you're visiting with us this morning, we're delighted to have you with us. We appreciate your presence. We also appreciate those who may have invited you. And we also want to take advantage of every opportunity each of us has to invite others to come and be a part of our worship services. As a student of history, I have a great appreciation and a great respect for our nation's military men and women and the role that our military has played through the years in making America the greatest nation on the earth. My personal library contains many volumes on many things, as you might imagine, but there is a heavy emphasis on history and even military history in my collection of books that I've enjoyed reading. And I am currently in my spare time reading, it's a slow read in my spare time, there isn't a whole lot of it, but I'm currently reading about some of the military operations in the war on terror in Iraq and Afghanistan. And again, I have the deepest respect and appreciation for all of those, and especially those of you here at Redland Road who have served in the military, and particularly those of you who have served in those particular fields in the battle of terrorism. As Brad read to us a few minutes ago, the Bible reminds us that there are some similarities between the Christian life of serving God in the war against unrighteousness and the physical warfare that's going on by earthly forces today. Scripture also emphasizes the spiritual nature of the warfare that you and I are in, and in places such as 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Pay particular attention to that last phrase. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're not out there trying to capture people and combatants for the King. We're out there trying to persuade minds and hearts for Jesus Christ. As Tom made reference to in his prayer a few minutes ago, we all need to focus. We need to focus on the task of being a good soldier in God's army. Focus on the duties and the responsibilities that we're reminded of in those good songs that we sang, "Onward, Christian soldiers." In fact, the Apostle Paul cautions Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, that the soldier doesn't allow himself to become distracted with the affairs of civilian life, and he places the emphasis on what he's supposed to be doing as a soldier in order that he might be well-pleasing to the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. We serve God in a continual spiritual warfare against Satan and all unrighteousness. The devil is our enemy, and he seeks to distract us and to discourage us and to turn us aside from the great mission that is before us of reaching the lost and dying world for Jesus. The fact is, we are on the battlefield. Brother Neil Pollard told about one of the brethren in the church there where he preaches who recently prayed a prayer. And in that prayer he said, "Lord, please help us to pursue the world. Not that we would be like it, but that we would make it like Jesus." That sums up what we're supposed to be about. Pursuing the world, but not pursuing it in order to be like it, but pursuing it so that we can persuade the world to be like Jesus. Surely we need a revival of Christians pursuing the world in order to make it like Jesus. We need to shrug off the distractions that Satan fires at us. We need to create and foster relationships with the people that we're around every day. Co-workers, neighbors, friends, fellow students, folks with whom we can share Jesus. You see, that's exactly what the early church did. And even when they were scattered from their homes, Acts chapter 8 verse 4 tells us that they went everywhere preaching the word. One of the things that I've learned in my reading on present day military actions is that there are two dimensions of the battles that are fought in Afghanistan, particularly today. There is the planning dimension, and that's carried on by the military experts in secret places where they get together with their maps and their computer models and all of the numbers and the figures, and we say crunch those numbers, and they work out the strategies, and they plot things on the maps and the computers, and they predict how these engagements are going to go. And they develop the strategies in that way that are intended to result in victory. But there's another dimension to those battles, and sometimes it's entirely different. It's the dimension that we sometimes call in theater or boots on the ground reality. From what I've read and from what no doubt some of you have experienced in the realities of the battlefield, things don't always go as they are planned to go. There are unforeseen things that may arise. The enemy is not always as predictable as the military planners would like to think that he is, and skilled enough to adapt to the unexpected situations that will inevitably rise in the battlefield, on the ground, in reality. In a sense, Jesus taught that same principle in Luke chapter 14 when he urged his followers to take a good look at the realities of Christian service. And whether he said you're building a tower or whether you're going to war against someone, make sure that you're prepared to finish the task once you've started, because there's more to it than meets the eye. Same principle. There are some realities that we don't always see ahead of time. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at some various aspects of the subject of evangelism and outreach and our individual and collective responsibilities as Christians of spreading the gospel. This morning, as we lay the foundation for this study, it's my intention here to bring some words of encouragement to all of us. What I have to say, I would like to be very encouraging, because we have a serious task all around us of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. the better we can be prepared, the better we'll be able to handle and deal with the unexpected realities that sometimes will arise. And so as we do the work of evangelism, we need to be ready for some of the things that some folks ignore. Let me share these four very important realities on the battlefield. Number one, most people in this world today are not interested in the gospel. Even when Jesus illustrated our work in spreading the gospel in Luke chapter 8 with the parable of the sower, only 25% of the seed that was sown was ultimately productive. You remember that parable that he taught. And Jesus broke down the four types of soil upon which the seed landed. There was the seed that fell on the wayside ground that was hard packed because people had been walking there and the seed didn't have the ability to penetrate that hard ground and to take root and begin to grow. There was the seed on the rocky ground that was very similar to the wayside ground in that it was hard and offered no soft place for the seed to really sink its roots and take hold. There was the seed that fell on the thorny ground. You remember the thorny ground already had a crop of thorns growing in it and the seed would eventually be choked out by those thorns. And then the Lord said there was the seed that fell on the good ground. I don't mean to sound overly negative, but in that parable of the Lord, only one of the four types of soil yielded a harvest. One out of four. In fact, even among pollsters today who survey people and publish their statistics, in fact, for years, the accepted number has been about 25% of those who do not attend worship services anywhere on a given Sunday would attend if someone would just invite them. 25% of those who are not going to church anywhere would say, yeah, I'll come visit you at Redland Road. One out of four. You know, that's a tough reality when you look at the other side of it, which says 75% of the people who don't go to church anywhere are not going to accept your invitation to come and visit you. Maybe we've experienced this. I hope we know from experience about this and not just from listening to preachers talk about it. But if you invite people to attend services of, a gospel meeting with you, you know that the reality is it takes about 10 invitations to get to one person who will attend. You've got to go through a lot of people to find one or two who are interested enough just to show up. These numbers illustrate that reality, as I just stated it a few minutes ago, that most people are not really interested in the gospel. But this should not come as a great surprise to us, because it's exactly what Jesus told us to expect in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In that passage, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Again, that's in pretty much in harmony with what most of us have experienced. When you bring up Christ or the church in your conversations with people, what kind of response do you generally get? For the most part, you'll probably find those who just simply don't have time to listen or don't have the interest to listen. One or two maybe will be curious enough to say, "Yeah, let's talk about that." For the past few weeks, from this pulpit, I've reminded us of the fact that there is a vast difference between God's people and people of the world. That's why we need to teach them. Satan has them interested in worldly, carnal, temporal things, and many of them don't want to hear about anything else. I know what you're thinking. But David, why in the world would you even say these things? Don't you think this is going to discourage us? Don't you think it's going to cause us to say, "Well, you know, this is just too hard. I'm going to quit"? Actually, to the contrary, I think there is a greater danger of discouragement for those who don't understand this point. If we go out expecting everybody we talk to be interested in hearing about Jesus and then suddenly discover how wrong we were, we'll quickly become discouraged. Maybe we'll conclude that, well, there's got to be something wrong with me. Maybe it's the way I'm telling it. Maybe I'm not a good teacher. Maybe there's a problem here that I don't understand. Maybe we conclude, "Well, you know, this is not worth the effort." We need to understand the reality, because this is exactly how Jesus said it would be. Our task is to go out into the vast sea of humanity around us and to find those who are seeking the truth, those who are willing to listen. And though they are in the minority overall, that 25% who will accept our invitation still represents millions and millions of people in this world. Number two, many of the people we teach will not respond. I remember very well one of the first Bible studies that I conducted as a very young preacher. Herman was one of the members of the congregation where I was preaching at the time, and one of his neighbors, I think Herman called him Mr. Tom. Mr. Tom was interested in studying the Bible. Herman and I were just overjoyed that we had us a prospect. Herman and I went regularly to Mr. Tom's house for the next few weeks in the evening to show him the Jewel Miller film strips. I think all of us here have seen those Jewel Miller film strips. They've been instrumental in helping untold numbers of people to learn the truth. And you remember back in the old days, I'm not real comfortable with that terminology, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Back in the old days, you know, it was film strips with the old film strip projector, and at first it was a record player with the LP record, and then it got to the cassette player, and you would advance the film strips. Every time the little thing would ding, the narrator would talk and discuss the slide, and then ding, and you would roll it forward. I remember I was working on a project at the time about 50 miles from home, and I had to be on the job at daylight in the morning, and I worked hard all day, and I'd hurry back home a couple of nights a week to gather up the projector and the tape player and meet Herman at Mr. Tom's house and try to get it done before it got too late. And I will readily admit to you that some nights it was a joint effort, because sometimes I'd get so drowsy that I wouldn't hear the ding, and Herman would sit next to me and he'd punch me to get me to roll to the next frame. And then after several sessions one evening, Mr. Tom met us at the door and told us that he didn't think he needed to see any more of the films. That he just wasn't interested anymore. And furthermore, he didn't really want to talk about it. How many ways can you say, you guys go away and leave me alone? I cannot remember very many occasions when I felt any more disappointed and frustrated with hurt feelings. And I even began to feel a little bit sorry for myself. All those long days working so hard and trying to be there at night and show these films, and now he doesn't want to see them anymore. And I began to question, was this really worth the effort? I was ready to teach this man. I was ready to baptize him into Christ when the time came. I was ready to answer his questions. But I wasn't ready to be told that he wanted to quit. But the truth is, the reality is, that many people we teach will never respond to the truth, even after we have had an opportunity to teach them somewhat about salvation. Even Jesus had this problem. John chapter 1 verse 11 says, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. The people who should have been the most receptive to our Lord and Savior, the people who should have been prepared by their heritage and their ancestry to welcome the Messiah, claimed that he wasn't even him. The ones who should have needed less teaching than anybody on the earth to accept Jesus and obey him, rejected him. In John chapter 6, after some particularly intense teaching, some of Jesus' followers began to say, this is a hard saying. And then verse 66 says, and after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. My point is, we need to be realistic. We need to understand that everybody we teach is not going to respond, and so we should not, we must not get discouraged, because it was even that way for Jesus. But he didn't quit. It doesn't mean that we're not good teachers. It doesn't mean that we're not effective at reaching others. It's simply a reality on the battlefield. But the fact remains that there are those who will follow Jesus if we will teach them the truth. Number three, we are not responsible for converting our neighbors. It doesn't sound right, does it? Your first reaction might be to think that I've possibly lost my mind. As Christians, we all have a responsibility to what we call the Great Commission. It's recorded in Matthew 28, Mark 16:15 and 16, Jesus said to them, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." It's our mission here on this earth. It's a great work. It's a work that must be done. And listen, folks, it's a work that can only be done by God's people. But even in the Great Commission, there are certain roles that we must fill. And there are some roles that we cannot fill. The Apostle Paul explained it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He said, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Ministers through whom you believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." You see, we're just seed planters like Paul. We take the seed, which Jesus says is the Word of God, and we plant it in the hearts of those around us, those who have not heard, those who need the gospel. We plant the seed. It may be done as a simple effort to introduce God's will into a casual conversation. Hopefully that'll lead somewhere else. And the more that conversation develops, or the next time we converse with that person, they're interested in hearing more and we tell them more. It may culminate in a formal Bible study in their home or here at the church building or whatever. But you know, that's as far as you and I can take it. We can't force them to obey the gospel. What happens next is between them, the message that we have delivered, and God who gave that message. If they obey, we have simply served as God's tool to get the message to them. It's not you or me, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. There's been a slide in the rotation of announcements based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and Brother Northern even made reference to that passage this morning at the beginning of Sunday school class, and it says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the surpassing greatness belongs to God and not to us." And the question might come from someone, well, why didn't God just infiltrate the world with the gospel and put it in people's hearts? That's not God's way. God entrusted it to you and me, fallible, mistake-prone people, with the responsibility of sharing it with others. But the glory is for God. And if they do not respond, they've not rejected you, they've not rejected me. They've rejected God and His message of salvation. But what if I didn't do a good job? None of us is perfect. There'll never be a time when we cannot improve our efforts, our outreach, our methods, our effectiveness. Hopefully we would never come away from an encounter with someone in teaching them the gospel that we didn't learn something that we need to do better next time or different next time. We must always seek to be the very best instrument we possibly can for God to use in His work. We need to study regularly so that we can be more effective at teaching. But we must remember, it's not about me. I'm just a seed planter passing along the message of salvation Each individual that I teach has to decide how to respond to the message. Hopefully, my influence will be strong in encouraging them to do what they see is right in obeying God. But that's about as far as I can go. Again, we need to discuss this so that we don't become discouraged about our mission. We need to make sure that we're doing our part. But we also need to understand that we can only do so much. We all want our friends and our family members to obey the gospel. But once we've taught them and once we've lived Christian lives before them, we have to leave the rest in God's hands. I'm not responsible for converting my neighbor. I'm responsible for teaching my neighbor. And that's actually what our final point is. We must fulfill our mission. As I said at the beginning, my intention here today has been to encourage us to be prepared for the realities, to be optimistic, but to be realistic. Because there's no one who will quit any quicker than someone who has false hopes and false ideas, who doesn't see the reality beforehand. We can't afford to become discouraged when we try to talk to people about Jesus and they're not interested. We shouldn't become discouraged when we study with our neighbor and he or she doesn't obey the truth. All we can do is teach them, plant the seed, live before them as Christians. But let's make sure that we are carrying out our mission here. You know, when I think about successful preachers, I think about poor old Noah back there in Genesis chapter 6, where Peter refers to him in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 as a preacher of righteousness. You can look up the details back there in Genesis at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 7 and do the math in Noah's life, and you see that it took him about 100 years from the time God told him that he was going to send a flood to the time that the ark was finished and ready and the flood started. About 100 years. And so we've said, you know, Noah, Peter says, the preacher of righteousness, must have preached for about 100 years. Nobody obeyed. Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives, eight souls. That's all in the entire world. Aren't you thankful that we don't live in times like Noah lived in? It's obvious that there is still a harvest out there, and we need to be doing our very best at bringing it in. If you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches clearly that you must believe in Jesus as God's Son. You must repent of your sins. You must confess Him as your Lord. And you must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, rededicate yourself to His service. Renew again the drive to do God's will. Come in repentance and ask for God's forgiveness and restoration. You're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way. We invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.